I invite you to join me in your Bibles this morning in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 8. You can find this passage on page 929 if you're using the Bibles provided in the seats there in front of you. Luke chapter 8 this morning. We're in a series we began last Sunday looking at the statement when Jesus asks the questions, and we're surveying some of the Gospels and noting the times when Jesus stops to ask a question, not so much for his benefit, but for the benefit of those who he's asking and for our own benefit as we study God's Word. This morning we find a question I think that will be beneficial for us as we come to the Lord's table, because it's a question about who can come to Jesus and has he truly made us clean and brought us into fellowship with him. In a moment, we'll read the passage together. Begin with a quote I think you'll recognize. You never really understand a person until you consider things from his point of view, until you climb into his skin and walk around in it. Some of us we'll recognize that quote having been said by Atticus Finch in the classic novel later made into a movie, To Kill a Mockingbird. Remember, he was teaching a lesson there about how we are to see things from other people's perspective. And that's probably a very helpful thing for us in life, just to stop and recognize, especially in our very divided world, that it's good for us to see things from the perspective of someone else. But I begin with that quote this morning because I think that it's actually a very helpful tool for us as we study our Bibles. When we read a passage, particularly a narrative passage like we're about to read this morning, it's very good for you, if you're able, to try to put yourself into the shoes or put yourself into the skin of the person that we're reading about and try to see things from their perspective. This morning, I think if we'll do that, we will find that this passage will be a very particular help to us. We will find it very personal as we come to the Lord's table together. We're about to read a passage in which we find two very different people who come to Jesus in two very different ways for two very different needs. And yet we find that for all the differences between these two people, they do have something in common. They have a common desperation that drives them to Jesus, and they have a common belief that Jesus can indeed be the answer to the problem that brings them to Jesus. Indeed, we find this morning that both of these people find Jesus to be far better than they ever dared to hope. Both of these people get more from Jesus than they ever thought that they would bargain for. Now, there's a broader story here, just to let you know, that actually concerns two people. We're going to begin by seeing both of them. I'm not going to read the whole story together because our purpose this morning is really to focus in on Jesus' question, which is addressed to one person in the story. So the way that Luke tells this story, I think the way that it played out is there's a story inside a story. We're going to stop halfway through, and you might get curious, and that's a good thing. I encourage you this week, or maybe later today when you go home, get this passage out again and read the rest of the story to see what happens there. But we're going to focus in specifically on this woman here in the central part of the story, and notice what Jesus does as he deals with her. I think we'll find this very helpful for us as we come to the Lord's table this morning. Look down in your Bible now, Luke chapter 8. We'll begin our reading in verse number 40. And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone, came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that a power had gone out of me." When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Stop our reading there for this morning. Can we pause and ask for God's help now as we give our attention to his word? Father, this morning we're about to come to your table. And as we come to your table, some of us this week may find ourselves thinking, "I don't know if I really should come or if I really can come or if Jesus really even wants me to come near him. After all, I've made mistakes this week. I feel filthy. I feel unclean. I feel like an outcast. I feel like nobody would care about me if they knew what was really happening in my life." Lord, we remember this morning as we give our attention to what we've just read that you are the God who invites us to come because you are the God who makes the unclean clean. You are the God who makes the sick well. Truly, Lord, you've come to deal with our greatest problem. Indeed, we remember that as we partake of your table together today. So, Lord, as we give our attention to these thoughts, we pray specifically that your Holy Spirit would take your word this morning and carry it right to our hearts, that we might hear, as it were, your voice speaking to us, not the mere words of men. That there would be true interaction, real dialogue happening in our hearts as we hear you reminding us of who we are as we come to you and reminding us of the great things that you have done for us. Lord, prepare our hearts to come to your table this morning that we might truly find ourselves like this woman here and come and corporately together now rejoice in the fact that you have made us well. Take your word and use it in our life to exalt yourself. Do good things in us, we pray, as we spend this time together now in your word. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen. If you're reading through the Gospels, and again, if I could just remind us that the Bible has four books that we call the Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And all of them have essentially the same topic, and that is Jesus. Jesus' life, Jesus' ministry, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, which we sang of this morning, and then Jesus' ascension. And really, they are what the Bible is all about. There are four of them. I commend them to you for your reading. But if you're reading through the Gospels, particularly, there are a couple that follow a similar track, Luke and Mark. Mark is the more abbreviated version. If you want just the short get to the point, read Mark. But Luke and Mark are very similar. If you're reading through them by this point, you're not surprised to see that Jesus does a miracle here. It's something that you've been seeing again and again in your reading. The Gospels in these early chapters are full of examples that demonstrate that Jesus has authority. Jesus has power. Particularly, he has authority and power over the kinds of things that we don't. Authority and power over sickness and disease. Authority and power over demons, read for us in our scripture reading this morning. Authority and power over nature. We saw that together last Sunday as Jesus stills the storm on the sea with just his voice. And authority and power over death. Spoiler alert, if you haven't read the rest of Luke chapter 8 about Jairus' 12-year-old daughter, that's where that passage goes. Now, these demonstrations of Jesus' power really are windows into his identity. As you're reading Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, what you're meant to be doing is to be asking the same question over and over again. And that question, very simply, is this: who is this Jesus? And as you're reading what Jesus is doing throughout the gospel records, you find that Jesus is doing a number of powerful things, miracles. You have demonstration after demonstration that points to something about who Jesus is. A number of powerful facts that demonstrate very clearly that Jesus is not just an ordinary person like you or I. In fact, if you're just reading this for the first time, you would begin to say to yourself, if God himself were to come into our world in the form of a man, surely he would be doing these kinds of things. Would not God have power over sickness and disease and nature and even death? And that really is what we're meant to see as we watch Jesus doing these miracles. He is showing us as a window into his identity that he is indeed God in human flesh. But the thing about these facts, these miracles, sometimes if you've grown up in church, you call them Bible stories. They're far more than just stories. The thing about these facts is that sometimes we can rightly understand the facts. We read this, we get the facts correct. But in rightly understanding the facts, we miss the point. What's the point of all these facts? Those of you who aren't married might do this when you think about marriage. You might say, as you look at marriage, you know, marriage is probably a good thing. And there are lots of facts, lots of reasons why. For instance, if you are married to someone, you have someone to help split the rent with or the mortgage with, right? That's a fact. You have someone to help keep up with the projects around the house, the things that need to be fixed all the time. You have someone to help with financial support that's coming in regularly and some paychecks to provide for the family. There are some tax benefits to being married. You have someone to help with the cooking and the cleaning and, yes, even childcare. Now, those of you who are married, you would say, that's true. Those facts are correct. And as far as you say that, you're not wrong in what you say. But if that's all you think that marriage is, what would you say? You missed the point, right? Marriage is about a committed, sacrificial, here's the word, relationship between two individuals. It's a relationship of love and care. And all of those other aspects which we just listed are benefits, they're good things that come with marriage, but they flow out of that relationship. If you miss that, you miss the point. Likewise, as we read about Jesus, his life, his ministry, his miracles that he does, you might rightly understand the facts. Jesus does this. Jesus heals this person. Jesus calms the sea. Jesus helps pay taxes by catching a fish and pulling a coin out of his mouth. Jesus helps people with particular physical needs. You might be right in understanding all those facts. But if that's all you see about Jesus and his miracles, if you think that Jesus just exists to help you with the physical problems of life, then friends, you've missed the point. Jesus did not come into this world and minister to people as some sort of divine vending machine of miracles. That sadly is the way he's presented in many churches today. Jesus will help you with your problems. If you need money, you push E4 on the vending machine. He'll give you money. He'll give you good health. You push C5. And on it goes. It's not wrong to understand the fact that Jesus is able to help us with our physical needs, with the problems of life. But friends, if that's all we see about Jesus, we miss the point. The point we miss is that Jesus came into this world in human flesh, and Jesus, throughout his ministry, is demonstrating his authority and his deity because he's showing us that he has come to help us with our greatest need. The need that Jesus came to help us with is a relationship with him.
That's what the Gospels are all about. So yes, he heals people. Yes, he provides for people. Yes, he feeds some 20,000 people on a hillside with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Yes, yes, yes. But all of that is about Jesus coming to establish a relationship, a saving relationship with people. And this, friends, is what we really need to understand first. You see, our relationship with God has been severed. It has been separated because of something the Bible calls sin. Sin is a big problem. If I can keep it in the terms of what we're reading here this morning about someone who comes to Jesus essentially with a sickness, we may say this morning that sin is a sickness. Indeed, we may say that every other problem we experience in life, whether it be physical sickness or death or strife or whatever it is, all flows from this problem of sin. None of those things came until sin came into the world. The Bible tells us so very clearly that this sickness of sin has infected every one of us. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 is absolutely clear. There is none righteous. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all of us have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. So we are infected with sin. The symptoms of this infection are not just symptoms that we can see in the world around us, and truly that's the case. You say, well, why are there wars? Why are there diseases? Why do people do horrific things to one another? Sin. But the symptoms are not just to be seen in the world around us. We see them in our own lives as well. We are people who are selfish. We are proud. We are covetous. We are idolaters, loving other people or other things more than God. We are liars. We are adulterers, if not in action, at least in heart. We are thieves. We could go on. Friends, you get the point. We are sinners. And the prognosis for our sin is not good. Sin is a disease which always leads to death. There is no other way for it to go. This death is really, ultimately, eternal separation from God, to be under His justice, under His holy judgment for us, as we are measured by the standard of what is right and wrong. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 declares this, that the wages, the result of our sin is death. This, then, is the problem that Jesus actually came to solve. He came to deal with the sickness of our sin. He came to remove that separation between us and God. And he did this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 tells us, by bearing our sin in his body on the cross. He became cursed for us. He died our death. He took our place. And in doing this, he took that sin that separates us from God out of the way, and he reconciled us to God in a, here's the word again, a relationship. Now, this is why Jesus had come. He had not come simply to be some kind of healing vending machine that just walked around passing out all sorts of miracles to all sorts of people. If he were to do that, and if that were the only reason that he had come, then yes, he would heal this lady from this disease, which might have caused her early death, but she would get sick again, or something else would happen, and she would die in her sins and be stuck with the same eternal problem she had before. But Jesus did not come simply to temporarily solve people's physical problems or deal with those things. He had come to do far more. And I hope you noticed that in our scripture reading this morning from Mark chapter 1. Mark is telling us about Jesus' miracles, his ministry. He casts a demon out of this man. He's continuing to minister, and there he is at Peter's mother-in-law's home, and he heals her, and the crowds begin to gather, and he heals them till late that evening. Early that morning, he wakes up, he slips away, and he's praying. And everybody gathers there again at the house, and they're all looking for Jesus. Where is he? I've got something I want him to do. I got a miracle. And Peter finally finds him. Jesus, what are you doing? Everybody's looking for you. Did you notice what Jesus said there? Jesus said, let us go. Let us leave
and go to other towns. In other words, he walked away. He didn't heal those people. He didn't do the miracles for them. Why? To preach, he says, for this is what I came for. You see, the gospel message about who Jesus is and what Jesus accomplished for our greatest need, our sin, is the center of what the gospels are all about. And it is the center of the very table that we are coming to partake of together this morning. And I emphasize, I hope clearly this morning, the need for our reconciliation into a real relationship with Jesus, because I think that that is what this passage is all about. That's what Jesus is getting at when he stops and asks this question there in verse 45. Who touched me? Jesus is getting at something that drives to the heart of why he had come. He had not come just to do a physical miracle in the life of this woman so that she would feel better, but never come into a real saving relationship with him. That's not why he had come. He had come to bring this lady into a real saving relationship with himself. He wanted her to meet her Savior and know that he had done this. It is about a relationship. And so we may say this morning that while this lady thought that her greatest need was that she had to touch Jesus, we may turn that metaphorically around and say that really what she needed was to be touched by Jesus. And that's exactly what we see happening here. If you put this in the context of the way the Gospels were unfolding, you think together of what we saw last Sunday. Remember, Jesus was on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. They were crossing. A storm came up. Jesus calms that storm simply with his voice. You keep reading. They go across the Sea of Galilee to the other side. They find there a demoniac who is so full of demons that he could not be controlled by anybody. Jesus casts all the demons out of that man. He transforms his life. He leaves him there to be a testimony to his own people. And Jesus gets back in the boat, and they come back across the Sea of Galilee. And that's where our passage picks up here in verse 40. He returns, and as he returns, verse 40 says, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. Why do you think the people were all waiting for Jesus? They all wanted him to do something. And as soon as Jesus shows up, presumably as soon as he comes to land, here is a crowd of people meeting him, asking him to do things for him. One of these particular people you see there, verse 41, is a man named Jairus. Jairus is a synagogue official. He would have been responsible for arranging the services in the synagogue. He's probably a man of some prominence. And yet here's this man, maybe known somewhat, at least in the general area of where he is living, on his face before Jesus, at his feet, begging him to do something. You read the passage there and you recognize, if you're a parent, why Jairus is on his face before Jesus. Because he has a daughter. She is his only daughter. She is about 12 years old and she is dying. In fact, if you were to read Mark's version of this, Mark uses a particular word that says that this little 12-year-old girl is at the very end. She is, we may say, at death's doorstep. And Jairus knows that if Jesus does not come and do something very quickly, she will die. And so here is a desperate father who comes to Jesus. He has no hope in anything else, but he comes to Jesus knowing that Jesus is able to do for him what he desperately needs. And Jesus begins to journey towards Jairus' home. But as soon as they take off journeying, notice the end of verse 42. It says, as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. I call this a traffic jam. Some of us in Elko, we don't have traffic jams typically in Elko, but when they closed down 12th Street Bridge this week, some of us were caught in traffic jams in Elko, right? We know what it's like to be frustrated because you just want to get somewhere and you can't. Can you imagine how frustrated Jairus must have been? The only thing he can think about is, we've got to get to my house. My daughter is dying. And here's Jesus absolutely surrounded. One of the words that's used here is a word that describes it almost as being crushed. People are pressing in on him, wanting his attention. He is caught in all of these people and unable really to make very much progress. There's chaos. And then all of a sudden the story switches. Jairus and his daughter are set aside for just a bit here. The story will resume and go back to them beyond what we read this morning. But the story turns to another person in the crowd. If this were a film, the camera would probably pan back from Jesus for a moment and show the crowd that is surrounding him, and then it would slowly zoom in on one woman in the crowd. She's a woman that nobody would have probably noticed, a very ordinary woman, a woman who in many ways had been invisible for much of her life. They say that a crowd can be a good place to hide, and she kind of is hiding in the crowd as she's trying to get near to Jesus. She's slowly working her way through the crowd, pushing up a bit at a time until she's getting closer and closer to Jesus, close enough that she can do what she had been planning to do, to reach out and to touch him. But before we talk about that, let's just step back for a moment and talk a bit about this woman. Notice that verse 43 describes the physical problem that this woman had. She had some sort of hemorrhage, some sort of perpetual bleeding. This was not a recent problem for her. We read here that this had been something that she had been experiencing now for 12 years. So you put these two stories side by side. You have Jairus, a man of prominence in the community, coming to Jesus with a daughter who he had enjoyed for 12 years. For the 12 years that Jairus had been enjoying his daughter, here's this woman suffering physically from this problem of her perpetual bleeding. Mark tells us in his record that this dear woman, and I'm quoting here now from Mark chapter 5, verse 26, had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. One remedy, commentators say in some historical research from the day, would have been drinking a goblet of wine that contained a powder compound that was made from rubber and alum and garden crocuses. Some of you say, I don't know, but my doctor might be feeding me that right now. We understand that. That's why they call it practicing medicine, right? Doctors don't know everything. And sometimes they can't figure out things. And doctors today probably could diagnose this better than doctors could have at that time. But it's not hard to see that here is a woman who has experienced tremendous physical and financial hardship from what she was enduring. She had spent all her money, and she felt no better now than she had before. We understand that. Some of us may have had some physical problems in life. Some of us understand how expensive it can be. Some of us understand that sometimes doctors simply cannot solve what's going on inside us. What we may not understand as we try to put ourselves inside this lady's shoes here are the spiritual and the social consequences that she would have endured. You may want to jot down Leviticus chapter 15, verse 25 through 31. You can read that on your own time. But this is the portion of the Old Testament law that described in quite plain detail that this woman, under the law, would have been considered impure. And she would have been unclean as long as she was bleeding, which we know to be 12 years. And that passage, if you're to read it, states quite specifically that the bed on which she lied would be unclean. Everything that she sat on would be unclean. And anyone who touched her would themselves be made unclean. Her constant bleeding and her position in life as someone who was unclean because of this bleeding is something that would keep her from going to the temple to offer sacrifices and would keep her from going to the synagogue to enjoy worship. And so here is a woman who is absolutely seen in society as being unclean. She is isolated from everyone who is dear to her. She is separated. She is essentially an outcast. She is a woman who no one has probably touched in some 12 years. She is cut off from everyone and everything in life. Can you imagine her loneliness? Can you imagine her isolation? Can you imagine her despondency? Can you imagine her embarrassment? For 12 years, the only word that hangs over her head is unclean. How could she go to Jesus? How could she come up in a crowd? She's not supposed to be around people and touch them. How could she ask Jesus to heal her? Sure, Jairus can. He's a synagogue official. He's a man of some importance. He's got a daughter. She's sick. People identify with that. That makes sense, but how could she? She can't admit her uncleanness in front of the crowds. And yet she realized that she must come to Jesus. She had heard of Jesus, apparently, and had heard that Jesus is doing miracles. And she had come to believe that Jesus could actually heal her. And why not? She had tried everything else. And so she decides that if she can get close enough to Jesus just to touch the tassels on the corner of his garment, that she will be made well. Her belief in touching these tassels was a belief that was probably mixed with a bit of superstition, because it was common in this day for people to think that a person's power could be transmitted through their clothing. And so if you knew a powerful person and you touched their clothing, that somehow that power could come off on you. This was probably driving some of her thoughts in this. And although her faith may be incomplete in how she's seeing these things, although her beliefs might not have been accurate in some of this superstition, we do recognize that here is a woman who comes to Jesus absolutely believing that if she comes to him, he can make her well. In simple faith, we may say, she places all her hope in Jesus. The crowd, which is crushing Jesus, actually becomes a bit of a useful tool for this woman, because she can kind of hide in the crowd, can't she? And she can slip her way through the crowd and reach in and touch the tassel on Jesus' garment. And in doing that, we find that she gets a bit more than she bargained for. Everything is going well. She's made her way up to the front. She reaches her hand out. She touches the tassel of Jesus. And the text here tells us that as soon as she does so, she senses in her own body that she has been made well. She realizes a miracle has happened. And as soon as she realizes that, she begins to slip away, to fade back into the crowd, to disappear, essentially to go away. But as soon as she touches this tassel, as soon as she has gotten what she wanted from Jesus, notice that verse 45 tells us that Jesus stops and he asks a question. Now, this is what she had not planned on. She presumed she could touch just the tassel and no one would ever know. But in the throng of people, Jesus stops all of a sudden, and you see his question. Here's the question we're focusing on, verse 45. Who is the one who touched me? Now, why does Jesus ask this question at all? Either he's asking it because he needs information, or it is for the benefit of the lady who touched him, or it is for the benefit of the crowd. If you've ever read this story on your own personal time, you've probably found yourself asking the same thing. I've always been intrigued by this passage. I'm constantly saying to myself, why does it matter who touched you? In fact, that's the very thing the disciples say. You see what Peter says there, verse 45? Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you. In other words, Peter is saying to Jesus here, look, Jesus, I don't know if you've noticed, there's kind of a lot of people around us here, and they're all touching you. One commentator likened this to being like a celebrity in a crowd of reporters who all of a sudden stops and says, who took my picture? I mean, first of all, how could you possibly find out? And secondly, why does it even matter? But you know, it is important to Jesus. And Jesus, in stopping here and asking this question, isn't wasting time on something that is unimportant or has no value. In fact, we find that his question is indeed very important and very purposeful. He doesn't say to Peter, you know, Peter, that's a good point. Boy, there are a lot of people here. I'm sure everybody probably touched me. No big deal. Forget about it. Let's just move on. But Jesus actually doubles down, doesn't he? You see that in verse 46. After Peter has just said this to Jesus, Jesus replies by saying, no. This does matter. I do know that someone has touched me. I do know that I have healed someone when they touched me. The power has gone out. Jesus is here, we may say, intent on getting an answer. And I suppose that would be to the dismay of Jairus, right? They're in a traffic jam of people, but they are making a little bit of progress toward Jairus' house. And now all of a sudden, it's all stopped. And now Jesus is asking a question that probably to Jairus' mind doesn't matter at all. Let's get going. And yet Jesus stops and he waits and he asks this question. And in it we may say that he essentially draws out this woman from her anonymity out into the public to be known and to declare what Jesus had done for her. Now, it's impossible to know. This is the whole put yourself in the shoes of the people and imagine what it might have been like. But I suspect that all the noise of the crowd and all the bustle that was happening as they were making some progress toward Jairus' house would have now turned to a hush. Jesus is asking a question. Everything has stopped. And perhaps, Jesus, even as he's asking this question and is not finding an answer immediately, turns in the crowd and looks at the woman who is beginning to slip away. And notice that verse 47 tells us here that the woman saw that she had not escaped notice. She realized that Jesus knew something about her. And he was intent on drawing her out of her anonymity. She was not going to be able to just come in and sneak up to Jesus and touch him and slip away and that's it. So why does Jesus ask this question? We may say to ourselves, hadn't this poor dear woman suffered enough embarrassment in life? Jesus, why would you bring her out into the open like this? Week by week, as we look at these questions that Jesus asks, I think that we will find again and again that Jesus asks these questions for our good and for the good of the individuals he's questioning. And we see that here this morning. Jesus surely is not trying to humiliate this woman. He's not trying to embarrass her. Actually, what Jesus is trying to do is quite the opposite. He is trying to do eternal good for her. Because if Jesus did not stop and ask this question, if he did not personally connect with this lady, if she could come in and slip and touch Jesus' garment and be healed and then slink away into the crowd unnoticed, she may have concluded that her superstitious ideas were correct, that there are indeed powerful people. And if you touch the right person on the right day, you might just score a miracle. But that really doesn't fix her eternal problem. Jesus wants this dear woman to know that he himself had been the source of her healing. Jesus is drawing out this woman from the anonymity of the crowd in order to draw her into a relationship with himself. He wants this woman to recognize that the source of blessings that have come to her through Jesus have come through a relationship with him. Yes, Jesus is able to meet our needs. Some of those needs may be physical needs, but Jesus meets our needs through a relationship with us, as one who knows us, as one who loves us, and as one who personally cares for us. Jesus is intent on doing good to this woman by his power and by his grace, by drawing her out. And so verse 47 says that when the woman realized that she had not escaped notice, she stops trying to slip away and she comes back. And now she does publicly what she had desperately tried to avoid doing. She declares something about herself. This is who I was and this is the problem I had. This is what I believed and this is why I came to Jesus. And this is what Jesus did for me. And now I leave as one who is healed. Notice her confession here. is a confession which is public. It is a confession which is humble, but it is a confession which is beautiful and clear. Verse 47 describes it this way, that she came trembling, fell down before him, and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. I don't know what all the words of that could be, but tell me if this might sound like something that she would say. And as I read this, tell me if this might sound like something you and I say as we come to the Lord's table this morning. I had a problem I could not fix despite all my effort to do so. And it had devastated my life, making me unclean, cut off from the worship of God, separated from others, and I had no hope. But then I heard of Jesus, and I believed that he could make me well. And so I came to Jesus, unclean as I was. And when I touched him, I did not make him unclean, but he made me clean. By his power, he made me whole. He transformed my life. He healed me. Is this not the expression of simple remembrance and simple thankfulness and simple worship? Is this not what we declare as we come to the Lord's table here this morning? Friends, as we partake here of bread, which reminds us of Jesus' broken body, his sacrifice for us, and of a cup, which reminds us of Jesus' blood poured out for us for our forgiveness, do we not say with this woman, publicly and corporately, I was unclean, I was an outcast, I had no hope, but Jesus found me and he saved me and he healed me. Jesus' tender words to this woman in verse 48 would have never been heard by her if he had allowed her to slip away into the crowd unnoticed that day. Notice what he says to her here as she hears his voice. He says something very simple but very powerful. He says to her, daughter. Now this word daughter is an address, a specific name that Jesus uses for her that he uses for no one else in all the gospel records. Particularly personal for her. He says, daughter, your faith has made you well. That phrase, made you well, is the Greek word sozo. It's a word that means save. In other words, we may say it this way. Jesus says to this woman, you have been saved by your faith. And then he says, now go in peace. This peace is something we were thinking of a few weeks ago as we closed out 1 Thessalonians. It's a word that means far more than we typically ascribe to it. It's a word that means wholeness, well-being, prosperity, security, and salvation. Is that not the very opposite of everything this woman had experienced? She had no wholeness. She had no peace. She had no well-being, no security, no salvation, no relationship. And Jesus had given that to her on this day. This indeed, we may say, had been the true desperate desire of her heart, not just to be made physically well, but to be made well on the inside. Here's a woman who had not been touched maybe in 12 years. And now with one touch of Jesus, she is set at peace in every area of life. Friends, I hope you can make the connections in your mind about why this matters for us as we come now to the Lord's table. Because this is the very thing that Jesus has done for us. I don't know what it might be if this dear woman were to come in the back doors today and join us as we share the Lord's table together. This is a table which is centered around who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. And we come to this table remembering who we were and how Jesus has rescued us and healed us and made us whole. And so if this woman were to come in and partake of this table today, I can't help but think that she would come with a heart that is full of gratitude and full of worship. After all, she had come to Jesus with all of her needs and she had met a Savior who was able to do for her far more than she could have ever hoped. So friends, if that's true of you today, If you've met a Savior who has done for you far more than you've ever hoped, then I invite you to come to this table with a heart of gratitude and genuine worship just now. As we do prepare to come to the Lord's table, can I remind us